Now, my text is in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and it's the ninth verse, verse 9. It's such a choice of texts here, but verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a statement. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, who are they? Go to the first before. Those that he speaks about them in this way, that your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The evidence and the testimony of those people is this, that they remember the entering of Paul to Thessalonica and the miracle that took place in their lives. They actually turned away from idols to serve the living God. That's the phrase that we have, and it's Whitson today, and particularly there are mentions here of the work of the Holy Spirit in our conversion. Now, the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church, where the Christian church at Thessalonica. He's been there on a visit before, and he preached there. In the verse that I gave to you now, it refers to a time when he entered there. He came there, and he came there with a message. And he wants them to think of that. They have problems now. Every church has problems, sometime or another, sometimes two or three problems at the same time. And you find in these epistles that the apostle writes to churches not only the positive nature of the faith, but deals also with the difficulties and the hindrances that they find in their spiritual life, and of heresies that come. All these things are mentioned in these, and there are problems in this church as well. And also concerned about the problems of Thessalonica, but concerned that he emphasizes how basic the gospel is, and their labor of love, and such things. Because their minds were taken up purely with expecting the second coming, which was nothing wrong in that, but they were neglecting everything else, and they were just waiting. But he said, it's true, it's right that you should wait. But nevertheless, you should also remember that you live in this world now, and that you are to be Christian here. And I'm not so concerned about their problem. I'm interested in this particular chapter now. He wants them to remember, how do you bring people away from a wrong way? How do you do it? Well, I suppose there are many ways, but one of the ways is this. If a person has gone really astray from what they once were, you remind them of their initial experience. You remind them. The hymn that I partly quoted in the prayer, where the writer there is going through a pretty tough time, and he longs to be right. He longs. And by the time he writes the hymn, he must have come right, because the end of the hymn obviously is so. And so he puts it like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And so what does he do there? He's saying, well, I'm going back to that soul refreshing view. I'm going back to that time when I first came to the Lord. And so this is what the apostle is doing here. He wants to remind them of that. Here it is in the verse, if I may read it to you again. For they themselves show us, that is those whose faith is spoken about, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. They will remember, above everybody, these people who believe, they will remember what it was like when we entered Thessalonica and when we came to you. It was a time, it's in Acts 17, it was a time when Paul was on one of his missionary journeys, and he came to this particular town, and he was faithful there. It says about them when they were arriving in verse 6 in chapter 17 in Acts, quite a remarkable thing. The people of Thessalonica were very worried because they had arrived. I don't think people are very worried when we arrive today, and I hope there will be a time when they will be worried at our arrival. They said, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. You can imagine one person saying, what do you think? That lot who turn everywhere upside down, what do you think? They've come to Thessalonica. I wonder how they found us. I wonder who invited them. I wonder who brought them here. But they had that reputation, these apostles, as they went about, that they affected lives very deeply. And in affecting lives very deeply, it affected also their quality of life and their interest in life and their occupations. There was no part of their lives that was not affected by the Christian gospel. And so it was revolutionary. It turned people upside down. They would say about the preaching of Paul, it is disturbing. It upsets me. It disturbs me. And for those who believed it, they'd say, well, it's as if I had been turned upside down. Everything is now changed. My attitude to work and everything that I do and my interests, they are all changed because of this visit and what I have learnt and what I have come to. That was their testimony. He needs to remind them. And what does he remind them of? He reminds them of what they were like before they were converted. And do you remember what this verse said? That you turned from idols. It was a wrench. So turn from idols. You might say, well, there's nothing in an idol. Well, I don't know. Men and women always like to have something they can hold and look on, and some form of worship regarding that. It's as if they could not get this wonderful thought of the scriptures, that this God is invisible and yet he is closer to us than breathing itself. It's as if we have to have some little object of wood or of metal or of something or another. And it need not be that either. It can be idols in our lives. It can be even our homes or our cars or even our friends. And we can even worship our families. We should love our families, but we cross the line of what is not allowed by God when it goes from loving and respecting them and endearing them to worshipping them. When nothing else matters other than my prime interest in life. To tear a person from idols in the real sense here was a very difficult thing. Every home had an idol. Every home had a little altar. And this meant that you were very religious. And so that you would have some god or another, and you'd also belong to a certain temple, or a god or a goddess, or gods and goddesses, or multiplicity of them, and would come to them and worship them and make the required sacrifices that they had to. When the Christians came along, it was a problem to them. Here were people who hadn't got a little piece of wood, and they hadn't, or a metal in their hand, or an effigy of anything. Here were people who were talking to them of a God who was the creator, the invisible God, and of a God who sent more than an idol into this world, who sent his son into the world. And they were nicknamed, the Christians were nicknamed in those early days, they were nicknamed atheists. Now to us that has a different meaning. Well, in a way it has, in that we believe an atheist is a person who says there is no God. Like an agnostic says he doesn't know. Gnosis, knowledge, he doesn't know. Agnostic, he doesn't know. Theos, God. The A in front of it, the denial of it, says there is no God. So they were saying that these people call themselves Christians, they're atheists. It's a terrible thing to be an atheist. Fancy not having any God. Fancy not having an altar in your home. Fancy not having an idol. It's absolutely disgraceful. They were disgusted by them. And they felt it was terrible for their children to be contaminated by these atheistic ideas of the Christians. So you see, they were really up against it. And so to bring away a person who clung to what seemed to be religion, and to bring them away from that false religion to what seemed to be nothing, what seemed to be just thin air, It would take a great miracle when all their tradition was steeped in one idol or another. It was very, very hard. And if any member of the family made a break, like in some countries today, that kind of problem still remains. I think the same problem still remains, because what is the difference between an idol? Is it something that we worship? And everybody in the world worships something, whatever it may be. And it's dear to our hearts. And to be torn away from that takes a major miracle. A miracle every time. And so he says, you remember how he entered in. Do you remember the miracle, he says? This is a miracle that you turned from idols. But notice the remainder. You turned from idols to serve the living God. Do you notice what he's doing with words there? Implication with idols: turn from dead little things to serve a living God with a resurrection in mind. Dead idols, living God. And so they said, you mean to say that this thing I can hold and feel and touch and embrace and clutch to my breast, you mean to say to me, yes, it's dead. It cannot smile, it cannot scowl, it cannot speak to you, it cannot comfort you, it cannot give you anything, it's dead. It's a dead thing. And I'm pointing you to a living God. Do you remember, he said, when you turned your back, you turned your backs on idols, and you came to God, and instead of serving dead idols, you served the living God. So that is what he brings. Now that's the thrust of this particular statement here, and in this first chapter, which would be important, in the sense that he's showing them his great concern. I want you to come back to the former things. I want you to come back to remember what's happening to you, because there were various problems taking place. Come now, let us consider these things. So he begins just there. Now then, let's look at it. The first thing, the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul came and preached there, he preached the gospel. Now, we'll look at one verse here, and then we'll consider one in the background of the account in Acts itself, when they went to Thessalonica. Because obviously, he's got that journey and that campaign in Thessalonica, he's got it in mind. So he says in his letter, now when I preached, he said, well, he put it like this, for our gospel, notice the lovely way, my gospel, your gospel, our gospel. He has divine wisdom, a God-given wisdom, in the way that he's able to bring rebukes to a congregation, yet at the same time, he will look for that which is good in them, and has a beautiful way of including. He doesn't batter people, he includes them before he will show them where they have gone astray. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It came in words, but not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Bearing that in mind, just look at verse 3. See how he verses 2 and 3, how he loves them. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. There's no doubt about it, he says. You have a work of faith here in Thessalonica. And labor of love. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I don't doubt that you are elect. I don't doubt that you are God's people. I really admire your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. I admire those things. But come, he said, do you remember how we came? When the gospel was preached, it was not in word only, but there was power in it. God was in it. That's why it's disturbing. Otherwise, it's a lecture. That's why I always feel just a little, not that I want to be touchy about things, but when a person is introduced and they say, for myself now, because I'm only a preacher, and nothing more than that. And they say, our speaker tonight, well, I'm not a speaker. I'm a preacher. I wouldn't know how to lecture the gospel. I wouldn't know how to. I would have no idea how to go about it, or how to prepare it, or how to present it. But I know how to bring my heart into a message. And in a sense, by the grace of God, to hurl it and to extend it and to bring it to the hearts of men and women. It's preaching. Preaching involves a person and his heart and his total being and his calling and everything that he has and is in the Lord. He's presenting to them that you may be as he is in the things of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Preaching. Paul's a preacher. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, the account goes like this. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He expounded the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So we're quite clear. You might say, well, what did he tell the people in Thessalonica? Did he miss out? Did he leave out about the cross? Did he forget? Did he preach just the resurrection? Or did he forget the resurrection? Did he remember it all? So we have here, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So that is what he wants to remind. So those words there linked with, for our gospel came not unto you. The gospel is the cross and the resurrection and the preaching that he preacheth as a Thessalonica. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also, do you remember what it was like? It was in power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now he said, recall it. Remember it. And for those perhaps whose love has grown cold here tonight, recall it. Remember it. When the servants of God enter into your life the first time, and how you heard the gospel, and how you responded to it. Now, what are the things that are involved? It's because of our sin we need the gospel. It is our great problem. Maybe there are some here for the first time tonight, I don't know. But let me explain to you, and to all of us for that matter, that the problem of men and women is that they are sinful by nature. And yet, there's something wonderful about us. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. Our abilities are quite remarkable. There is such a difference between us and all the other created creatures of God. We stand quite alone. We are men and women. We are made after his image. But we fell. The first man fell. And this separation from God has come through all mankind, from the loins of Adam. We're born like this. It's easier to gossip than it is to say good about a person. It is easier to find fault and to be critical. And even to couch it in words like this, not that I would say anything but. But it's easier to be like that because we are sinful by nature. It's easier to be grumpy than it is to have an excellent spirit. It's easier to complain than it is to be content in whatsoever state I am. Why is that? Because we are sinful by nature. That's what we are like. And we cling to things. We cling to things that are unworthy of God's created beings, unworthy of us. But because we are sinful by nature, we cling to these things. It may be we are in a culture where there are still idols, and there are with idols then, and we cling to those things, and they're everything to us, and we can have great enthusiasm about these things, and buy richer and more elaborate things regarding those things, thinking that somehow that is religion. We can also cling to things. I can remember a phrase in a book I read somewhere that described it so very, very well. The tyranny of things. We have to watch things. We have to watch our homes. Unless they begin to rule us. It's right to have a nice and a tidy, clean home, in as far as we're able to manage it. It's right. But it's wrong when that home becomes everything to us. When we really worship it and we look at it and we gaze upon it And it gladdens our heart, and we, instead of just saying, oh, it's lovely to be home, that's all right. Or we look at our bank account, and if you have a lot there, you look at it and you close the book and you look at it again and say, my, this is just absolutely wonderful. And next month there'll be so much more. And then there'll be this from there and that from the other. Now, isn't that wonderful? You know what you're doing? You're filling a barn and not feeding your soul. It can be even with friends, that instead of it being a friendship, and a friendship has always been upon an open palm. It's the only way to keep a friendship, to grasp it in a possessive way. What does that mean? It means that you're worshipping a person. Or with a husband and wife even. The relationship, of course, it is close. But I would say this, that those who put God first, that husband and wife mean more to each other than those who put themselves first. It's an amazing thing how we can worship an idol, whatever that idol be, whatever it is, and some worship themselves. They may look in the mirror and say, I'm so glad I'm me. I'm so glad I'm so nice looking. I'm not saying about myself now, all right? I'm so glad I'm so smart and have these lovely clothes. What a choice of tie, grey or grey, you know? I'm so glad I look like that. I'm so pleased with myself. And you walk back and forth and you think you're great. And then you did well in your exams, maybe, and you think you're superb up there as well. And well, you might say, but it's an idol. You're worshipping yourself. The worship of self is the most treacherous of them all and the easiest. It's pride. You've heard of pride? Pride is a subtle one. It's a clever one. And before we know where we are, we're proud. I can do this. I'm able to do that as well as he is able to do it. I appoint and so on. I can do this, that and the other. Because I feel that I can. It's pride. And that's a sad thing. Because then it is the worship of self. Sin. But it ruins us. It ruins us. You know, there's no need to feel in any way envious regarding a person who's apparently enjoying sin and disobedience. They've been ruined. It spoils us. And in the sight of God, it condemns us and separates us from God forever. And let's be quite plain about it. It means ultimately we will die twice. Once a physical death, and the other is not a death that is one act. It is a continuous dying in hell itself. And that is too horrible almost to even think about, and yet it's there. And we have to mention it. Our gospel is good news for sinful people. Came to you not in word only, but in power. But what are the words? And these are the words. I preach Jesus to you, said. I preach Jesus. Who is Jesus? The one whom God raised from the dead. Yes, we heard about that, they might say, in those early days, that there was a resurrection, that actually it happened, that there was a man that was raised from the dead, and a stone was rolled away, and he was seen of many people, and he ate as well with some of his disciples. It was a remarkable thing. Yes, I preach Jesus, but this Jesus had died on the cross, and this cross has a meaning. This world will never be able to forget the cross. However sinful and wayward men may become, however much churches may be crushed, however almost impossible it will be made as time goes on for people to meet to worship God, yet we will find a way, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. The cross is a place where he does something about that sin of ours. And we all know when the Spirit touches us that we are sinful. He does something for us. What does he do? He makes it possible for us to be forgiven. He makes it possible for us to be clean. That's a wonderful thing. In this unclean age that we are living in, that it's possible to be forgiven. It is an intimate thing. Where we see that Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God, and that we believe and see that he died on Calvary for something most remarkable, A cross that it can never be compared with any other cross, because the weight of the penalty paid on that is far beyond all our imagination. And never was there a crucifixion with such anguish that our Lord and Saviour bore as his anguish there. And he paid the penalty, took the punishment in our place. So virtually it is this: I deserve to be punished. And here is the message: he is punished for me. For how many sins? All. All I've done in the past? No, all. All I've done in the past is just part. Past, present, future. I know that it leaves itself wide open. The apostle saw that. He leaves it wide open and say, all right, I'll go for that. And then I'll sin as I like because I'm covered anyway. It's like some great insurance policy where I'm covered in any case. No, because if we are real, we wouldn't talk like that. Because we would desire to be forgiven more than anything else in this world. Past, present, and future sins, the total, are forgiven in Jesus Christ. So when I look at him, we are amazed. We are amazed to think that there should be such a forgiveness and such a Saviour. And he pays the debt in full. And also, he allows his life to be put to my account. So when God looks on me, he looks not on my life, but he looks on the life of Christ. Now the proof of all that is the effect on my life, which we'll look at in a moment. When this was preached, this risen Christ who died on Calvary for our sin, that's the heart of the gospel. And oh, how terrible it is, how there'll be thousands and thousands of churches. They'll talk about the cross in an evasive way. There'll be even a lovely sign of the cross or a wooden emblem of the cross. All sorts of things to show that they honor and respect the cross. But somehow or another, they miss its meaning. And no wonder there is a hymn that say, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. I haven't got to see any article of wood. I haven't got to have a performance in the frontier or to reenact the crucifixion. I haven't got to have any of those things. All my soul needs to know that he is a son of God. And what the Spirit does, he brings it to my mind, enlightened mind, and to my heart. I could have my eyes closed and I'd see it. I could be totally deaf, and when he's communicated through the hand language to me, I would understand it, whatever it may be. It is the word of God that reaches my heart. And this alone, God promises to bless. It's a solemn thing. Why is it do we play? Why is it do we think that we have to make it attractive? There is no need, you know. There is no need at all. It's only, I think, you know, they say, I heard on some advert the other day that they, or some program regarding some commodity. It was very good, they said, but if they were going to compete in the world market, they would have to dress it up in a much more attractive fashion. And I thought to myself, yes, I can understand that when the commodity may be inferior to another one. So what do? You dress this one up. What do? You advertise this one more. And so you beat them just with advertising that they're better than that one. And you can't live without it. They have to do that. But this, the commodity, is perfect in itself. There is no need for any human supporting program. But there is this. God is in it. Our gospel came unto you, not in word only. How did it come? Did the preacher change his appearance? No. What did he do? Nothing. Other than allow the Holy Spirit of God to apply that message to the hearts of men and women. The cross, whether you have been in your heart to Jesus Christ and have received in that intimate moment of faith and repentance the knowledge that you He came to you. He just came to you. And you knew that you were forgiven. And you knew that you were new in Christ. That happened to you. The power of God is behind it. And there is assurance. It'll rub off a little on the preacher. The power doesn't. That is in the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is in it. But the assurance, although it's still the Holy Spirit, that rubs up a little on the preacher, because he will have an authority, not his own. The very message itself will have an authority that will rub off on him. But the real authority will be in the heart of the person who's seeking. He's saying, remember how it was. Remember how we came. We came preaching to you your only way to heaven. We came preaching to you the only way to escape hell. We came preaching to you the only way to live a godly and a clean and a worthwhile life. And that was to come to Jesus and to come for forgiveness and acceptance. So he brings that to them. Then the will of God. It is a radical miracle in God's sight when a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance. Now, just let's think of that for a moment, for somebody who is struggling here tonight. Now, I've explained to you that Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Spirit can reveal to you that he's the Son of God. But I can tell you, the Spirit revealed. I can tell you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. But only the Spirit can touch your heart and tell you, I have forgiven you. Yet a willing and a seeking heart draws near to understanding that. And there happens that moment when you have turned from despair and the way where you're going to God. The effect in our lives, although sins past, present, future are forgiven, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, then he shows, you see, that was your initial experience. Then you were new people, you were the children of God. You are citizens of Jerusalem in heaven. You are heirs of an inheritance incorruptible. You are all that. But in this life, what you are doing, wherever you are going, you are marching to Zion. You may be going to work, you are marching to Zion. You are coming back from work, you are still marching to Zion. Really, your life now is one long pilgrimage where you ultimately come to glory and come to heaven. But meanwhile, you live in this life. What will you do? Will you go back to your idols? And say, when you're a Christian, it makes you that you are very tolerant. And you can have as many idols. They're not that they mean very much to me. But I believe in Jesus Christ, but I still have these idols so that I can be the same as everybody else. And if they said that, the people in the streets would say, you know, these Christians, they're not so bad. They're not so bad. They worship the same idols as we do. Oh, they've got Jesus, of course, and they've got some funny teaching about that, and they believe he was raised from the dead or something, and they believe that their sins are forgiven. But you know, they're really good. They're good sports as well, because, well, we were standing in the street together, and we worshipped the same car. It was marvelous, you know, or the same chariot in those days, whatever it was. And we were worshipping this and worshipping the other. They like the same things as we like. They enjoy the same things as we enjoy. There's no difference at all. And this is what he's worried about. There should be a difference. Do you remember that time when you turned from those idols, even though it offended your neighbors, to serve the living and the true God? Some of them were abusive, and some of your families have been martyred. And you might say, well, wouldn't it be better if they'd gone on living to proclaim? What would they proclaim? As martyrs, they proclaim something far more. You served the living God. That is a worthwhile life when you think of it. It's not worthy of a human being, a creation of God. It is not worthy of us to use language that is foul. It is not worthy of a creation of God to live a life that's unclean. It's not worthy of what God has made to abuse our abilities and use them for horror and destruction and for sin and spite and what have you, but to serve the living God. That's a great challenge and a very beautiful thing, and it changes every day, so that you're able to say the dearest idol. And you see, the writer here says, I know they're dear to us. And part of the struggle when we're converted is that wrench from the idols. You'd never think it was, but it is. The dearest idol. They might say, well, I can't ever give that up, and I can't ever give the other up. You don't really think about that. When you come to him, you get yourself separated from them. You lose your love for them. the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's the lot of the Christian, to serve the living God in joy and in sorrow, in health and in weakness, in riches or in poverty, to serve the living God. And then lastly, the wrath of God. In verse 10 in this first chapter, it adds this, and to wait, as well as all that, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. So what are my great benefits, Lord? Well, here are your benefits. You're a child of mine. You're forgiven. And you have a new life. And you serve me in life. But what are my eternal benefits, Lord? Well, here are your eternal benefits, that Jesus saves you from the wrath to come. What wrath is that, God? It is the wrath of a holy and a righteous God against the cruelty and the sin and the filth and the uncleanness of this wretched world that we are living in. As if it were a great cry of holy anguish. The wrath of God against the totality of what we have made life to be. The disgrace that we have made in England and Wales, in Scotland and Europe. The disgrace we have made the life of a human being to be. It is sordid. It is a result of our sin. Yet if we have heard the gospel, we have been brought from that idolatry and from that sinfulness, and we are forgiven. We serve the living God and we escape the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. Do you remember this hymn written from the Christian view? The terrors of law. When you're not a Christian, the law of God will point a finger at us and say, you did not love God with all your heart. You did not love your neighbor as yourself. That's a terror of the law. The terrors of law and of God, a God of wrath now, with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. It is a great confidence in the day of judgment. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. There'll be millions and millions appointed to wrath. But for us who are in the Lord, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. But consider it, my friend, the second coming, the culmination of all things, the trumpet sound, the dead are raised, and all these tremendous things that take place at the end of time, and then the day of judgment, and our great triune God, and the angels that read from the book of life, and the angels that read from the book of death, and where all those who have lived on this earth will stand in the day of judgment. But those who are in Jesus are not appointed to wrath. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we enter into the inheritance. But the others face the full impact of the wrath of God. So he will say to them, depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Imagine the hosts of angels, the multitudes of angels and the archangels, and the singing and the sound and the wonder and the majesty of God, and whatever kind of music that they have, appealing through the universe and heaven itself, and the cleanness of purity. And then God appears, God as judge, and we stand there. No petty little argument, I've done my best, or I went to chapel all my life, or I didn't go to chapel, but I was a nice person. All these puny little arguments will shrivel up and have no meaning, and there will be no argument, because what we are is evident in the sight of God. But if we are the Lord's, he calls us by name. It's remarkable. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and we come to our appointed end. The soul stands on the threshold of eternity and gazes at the entry of either hell or heaven. See the picture. We'll all be there one day. Our soul stands, gazes on a timeless eternity, an everlasting present, whatever we may describe it, and gaze upon hell or gaze upon heaven, one of the two. And then if we are Christian, it's like the launching of a great spiritual sailing boat, and we're launched into Emmanuel's land. Our death day, our salvation day, is when we are named in glory. And then we come to our launching, which is our day of death, we call it. But we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. And we are launched into the areas of Emmanuel, and to heaven, and to God, and to the general assembly, and to the angels and the saints, fellow believers, and where there are no tears or sorrow or death or hunger or thirst or any of these things. And for eternity, we are with God, undiminished joy. And the riches we search out forever, and the wonder of God we delight in forever. That is what a Christian is born for. There's nothing else compared to that. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me. And let my soul be steadfast faith, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. Be near to me. And that's what it's like from the moment we believe in our circumstances, in our lives. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He never leaves us. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, Lord, thy blessing upon us. Strengthen us in the faith. Bring others to the faith. And in all, glorify thy name. Hear us, O Lord, for we remember that word in the scriptures of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that this is not only for then, but it's effective also for us today. Then may the word not be in word, or gospel not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, for thy name's sake. Amen.